Last time I was here, we looked at the Gospel of Mark. I invite you again to turn to the Gospel of Mark, this time to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. We'll read the first 23 verses of Mark chapter 7, particularly focusing upon verses 14 to 23. Again, we find Jesus being confronted by the Pharisees and teachers of the law. Starting at verse 1, the Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were unclean, that is, unwashed. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. So the Pharisees and teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with unclean hands?" Replied, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites, as it is written, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men.' You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, 'Whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is korban,' that is, a gift devoted to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother. Thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And you do many things like that." Again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him. Rather, it is what comes out of a man that makes him unclean." After he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. "Are you so dull?" he asked. "Don't you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean? For it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach and then out of his body." And saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. He went on, "What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean." Thus far, our reading from God's holy word, and may he indeed bless that word to us. Seems like Jesus is always in arguments. It goes against our spiritual grain. A godly person stays out of trouble. And here's the Son of God always combating someone or some group of people, in particular the teachers of the law and the Pharisees. Mark is big in making that point for us. Already in chapter 2, starting at verse 6, he's battling the teachers of the law. And then a little later in that chapter, they're upset with him, the Pharisees and such, because that starts at verse 16 of chapter 2. He's eating with tax collector and sinners, which makes him unclean, by the way. And then a little later in Mark chapter 2, starting at verse 18, we have this business about fasting and how come his disciples don't fast and show humility before God and a real desire to be godly. What's wrong with you people? And then at verse 23, his disciples are picking grain on the Sabbath, and that's not legit. And then a little later in chapter 3, starting at verse 4, he asks about healing on the Sabbath and actually performs a healing on the Sabbath. And again, that's judged to be incorrect. So much so that by the time you get to the end of chapter 3, they say he has Beelzebul. That's his problem. He's of the devil. He's the devil's agent, because he doesn't follow the right rules. And now you come over here to Mark chapter 7, and again, the Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law, they notice that his disciples are eating with hands that are unwashed, ceremonially unclean. And we find more contests in chapter 8 and in chapter 12. In Mark's gospel, so much so that he warns the people of the yeast, and he warns his disciples of the yeast of the Pharisees. And you know how yeast is. You work that into the dough, and it finds its way through the whole batch of dough and does its work secretly, insidiously. Watch out, he says. Very interesting that Jesus, when he finds himself in this new contest with the Pharisees and teachers of the law, he quotes Isaiah. He's very blunt. He prophesied about you hypocrites. And those words say, among other things, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Now, this applies to religious folks. This applies to temple-going folks, synagogue-going folks, church-going folks, folks like us. These people can draw near with lips. They say the right things. They recite the right things. They nod in agreement with the right things. And their outward actions say yes, but the heart can still be withdrawn and turned aside and turned away. And you're no different than the person, you can be no different than the person who doesn't come to church, doesn't go to synagogue, never sacrificed at temple, and was wholly irreligious. And that's the point, isn't it? That Jesus is exposing, as they point fingers at him and his disciples, that they don't square up and they don't plumb up and they're not it, they're not right. Well, by what standard? Every carpenter knows if you have a level that's off, it doesn't matter if you get the bubble between the lines, if the level is incorrect, you have a crooked wall. And here we have Pharisees and teachers of the law holding Jesus and his disciples to a standard, but their standard is crooked, is bent, it's out of level. It has the appearance of godliness, and that's all. Appearance. Now, I think it's important when we get to this question of cleaning and cleansing and washing and so forth. On the one hand, it might seem a bunch of ado about nothing. After all, who really cares if you happen to be a bit grubby and it's maybe not the most sanitary thing, but a lot of little kids make it through childhood with putting dirty things in their mouths, and they somehow make it. They somehow make it. So, I mean, what's the big fuss? Well, you know, the law of Moses had made a fuss about it. The law of Moses, you can go to, like, for example, Leviticus 11. In fact, Leviticus 11 through 15 gives you all sorts of rules about washings, about what happens if you touch mold, what happens if you have some sort of physical discharge from your body, rashes and such. All these things could disqualify you from going to temple, for example, or tabernacle. And you could turn to Numbers 19 as well, or Deuteronomy 14 and 23. There's various places where you get all these rules about how you may worship and the standards it takes to worship and what disqualifies you and so forth. So it's not like the Pharisees and teachers of the law were pulling this out of their hat. They weren't. But once again, what is the point of such things? The hoop jump? To check boxes? We're back to that idea. Is that just it? Is our standing before God? Now, I got these rules, and I'm real fastidious and fussy about rules, because rules are rules, and, you know, and I like rules, and are you keeping them? The rules were always unto something, for a purpose. And the Pharisees had this unbelievable problem of caring about rules and even adding rules to help us keep the rules, but missing the point of rules and commands and stipulations. And of course, this whole business of being ceremonially clean points us to our need to finally, really, in all actuality, be morally, spiritually cleansed. That's a real problem for sinners, you know. How can I be washed clean and regarded as righteous and not guilty and unpolluted before God? That's a hard thing. And we live in a time and culture in which that seems rather archaic. In fact, people always like to refashion God in their own image. And one way we like to refashion God in our image is to render him not sacrosanct or holy or magnificent, but just one of us, like us. A God who really grades on a curve and sort of throws up his hands with a big, oh well, what can you do? Something like that. And then in relation to that too is this question of the source of what makes us untidy and dirty and unclean and even guilty. The source. And that's why we really focus at verse 14, and Jesus, what he really wants to bring to the attention of the crowds, listen everyone, understand, nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him, rather it is what comes out of a man, it comes out of a person that makes him unclean. Now, why make a big deal about that? Well, think about it. We're usually fairly concerned about what on the outside we're exposed to, because we know, for example, bad company corrupts good character. We know if you watch or imbibe in dirty movies or dirty books or something, it's not good for your soul. It can lead you downhill. We understand that many things on the outside coming into us do us damage. But why? God sees everything on the outside. He knows every dirty secret. He knows every lewd act that goes on. He knows every perverse imagination of the heart. He knows every evil and dirty and wicked and hateful thought. He knows it all, but he's not corrupted, because God in himself is pure and holy and righteous, and all this sin on the outside doesn't come into him and corrupt him, because he's sanctified, he's holy on the inside. But we're not. And that's why stuff on the outside, the reason it matters is because what's already going on the inside. What's wrong with us? A lot of people in our cultural context don't really like this business and this talk that we're sinners and sinful and broken and guilty and damnable. This is the one theme you find from generation to generation to generation, and you can just trace it repeatedly, is we're okay. You're okay, I'm okay, we're all okay. And whatever's wrong with us is out there. It's those people with their beliefs. It's our failure to implement this. We need this educational policy, and that will fix that. We need this political set strategy, and this will remedy that. We need, it's always out there. If we build this, life will be fine. We'll do well. So that a couple of generations ago, you had, prior to the First World War, this idyllic notion of finally we've reached the industrial age, finally we have the technology, we have it in our potential to solve all human problems, all hunger, all crime, all disease. Here we're on the cusp of great glory, great achievement, great progress, and Europe obliterated itself by the millions with its technology. And the bubble was burst. But it didn't take long for it to reemerge with a little bit of economic resurgence, and there, particularly the secularists and particularly the intellectuals on university campuses champion this view the most. It's their belief system. If we educate right and technique right and finesse ourselves right, heaven on earth awaits us. And then the Second World War came, and Europe obliterated itself again. You know, the brightest, the best, the most tradition, the most Christian heritage, the best intellectuals, the best everything obliterated itself again. And we're back at it still, right? The Berlin Wall fell. Oh, now there's hope. The Reagan-esque era, oh, it's all going to be good now, right? The communist Iron Curtain has fallen flat. It's rusted in half. Oh, there's hope for mankind. And now, oh, those Muslims. Leave the Muslims out of it. What do we have left? What's going on in our own society without any kind of Muslim menace? What, eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow you die? He who has the most toys wins? We're swell and well? Really? Look at your neighbors. You need only look at some of your fellow church parishioners. There's a lot of hurting, broken people there. Broken families. Why is the world such a miserable place? Most of what entertains us in the media is brokenness. This crazy law and order, special victims unit. Right? Man, there's a lot of victims out there. What's going on? This cop show, that cop show, this underbelly, this rotten stuff, this tainted thing. I look around my own neighborhood. Let's see, divorce, divorce, divorce. And there's human wreckage along the way. And there was all, you know, likely that one cheated on his wife, and likely that one was such a bully, and she cheated on him. And then think of all the human drama underneath. You're just looking at the surface there, all the misery, the heartbreak, the sorrow. And then we read the news, and we see all these other problems and threats and environmental problems and economic problems and nation against nation. And we can't educate ourselves out of it because the problem isn't out there. The problem is in here. It's true in the church too. Look at people. So many of us feel irrelevant, inconsequential, unacceptable. And what can I do to feel and make myself worthy, lovable, valuable? And I can never seem to achieve enough. I can never find rest for my soul. I can never relax. It's always scraping and scrimping, and everything's a hassle. Nothing seems to go right. And then we live in a world that sees sin everywhere, brokenness everywhere, hatred and strife everywhere, but no one's guilty. And really, you know, evil, do we have such a category? And so what happens is people work hard for outside-in cleansing. Outside-in cleansing. The Pharisees were fixated on outside-in cleansing. Do the easy part. Wash your hands before you eat. Make sure you pray before meal. And it's great to pray before meal, but don't think because you pray before a meal, you're good. God sees and you're up a few notches. That's all it took. You made sure you were fastidious about praying before the meal. Thank you. You notice, Lord? It's the same as, did you wash? Are you ceremonially unclean? Clean, rather? Are you following the rules? See, that's all the easy stuff. That's easy to do that stuff. It's hard to love a lost neighbor who's abrasive and grumpy. That part, that's the harder part. It's hard not to put yourself first and promote yourself, but to deny self and serve. Cleansing from the outside in is our own human effort to fix ourselves. And Jesus is very clear about it. It's not what's on the outside that enters that poisons us. It's the poison that's already there that comes out. And it comes out in, because it comes out of their hearts. He's very explicit. It comes out of their hearts. From the heart comes evil thoughts. Do you ever think evil things? It's from your heart. You might look at evil stuff and it comes in, but that wouldn't matter at all if the heart wasn't already twisted and tainted. Evil thoughts, you have them. Sexual immorality. Where does that come from? Your heart. Sticking on that theme, adultery. Where does that come from? Your heart. And you say, well, my marriage is this, and my wife didn't understand me, and she didn't, you know, I have no intimacy and closeness with her. You know, yeah, true, true, true. But it all, the actual adultery comes from your heart. Lewdness from your heart. Malice. I can't stand her. Slander. I think she's this. Think of sophomore girls going after each other in high school. Oh, my. Huh. Girls, you participate in that stuff, you have a heart problem. Hatred from the heart. Slander from the heart. Deceit from the heart. Malice from the heart. Greed from the heart. Theft from the heart. Murder from the heart. Arrogance. I really am a little better than everyone else. I know more, I make more, I do this more, I cook better, I clean better, you know, whatever it is that floats your boat. From the heart. Whatever makes you arrogant. From the heart. Folly, even. And that's stupid. That is foolish. From the heart. There's our problem. All these evils come from inside and make a person unclean. And that's why you can't cast, it's a mistake if you do it yourself or preachers do it to you, to cast you upon you. The remedy for you is for you to do better. What? With this heart? With its taint? With its brokenness? With its deception? Well, follow your conscience and let your conscience be your guide. You know, there's a pop song, that's not going to work when it's you who must keep it satisfied. Ha! Besides, the Bible tells us we can have and develop a seared conscience, a conscience that doesn't feel it anymore. Don't you feel guilty for that? No, not really. Well, you should, but I don't. But you should, but I don't. Attempts at outside-in cleansing, all our human efforts at it, are doomed to fail. They're doomed to fail in religion. The Pharisees were attempting to do this with religion. And, you know, they figured they could divide life up into white hats and black hats, good guys and bad guys. They figured that they're the ones who are following the law and studying the Word and doing it right and copying the Word as scribes and giving themselves to it and being serious about it and being rigorous about it. But maybe that's the worst deception of all, is when we actually take religion and think, in the name of religion, I'm right with God. Or in the name of right belief, I'm right with God. I've met Reformed people who think they're justified by right belief, not by the blood of Jesus. Oh, I believe in the blood of Jesus, wash away my sins. So you're trusting in the blood of Jesus? No, what I'm really trusting in is that I believe that. I have faith in my faith. And God counts my faith as my righteousness before God. But that's not it. Your faith isn't a righteousness for believing the right things. There's righteousness now, and now you're righteous. No. That's a big zero, too. Because faith is finally falling in the arms and depending on someone else. Faith is to hold on to Jesus and depend upon Him. And if you're not doing that, you don't have it. So we can even use religion to be kind of an outside-in cleansing. And then, of course, people look to politics or governmental policies or the right person in office to fix us and fix it all. And certainly who holds office can matter a great deal, but finally, whether it's that political party or the other, there's enough scandal in both. It's always in the news, isn't there? And we all know that you follow money, you usually follow motives. And, you know, maybe if we have the right, certainly policies can help us and make something less evil, but it doesn't fix our heart problem. It doesn't fix us. Or some people simply try to escape. They indulge and embrace pop culture You know, they live through celebrity. It's a fantasy world. Oh, if I could only be with her. Oh, she's so special. Oh, she's so talented. She's so pretty. He's so handsome. He's so cute. He's so this. Oh, this athleticism. Oh, my team. I love rooting for the Blackhawks, but if they lose, oh, is my identity now as a Chicagoland person crumbling, you know? And if we win, we're so much better than the other cities of America. Take that. We count. We matter. Because we're inconsequential, but our hockey team wins, so we matter. We do it all. It's easy to do that. Trying to salve ourselves, heal ourselves, feel better about ourselves, distract ourselves, escape from the pain. Outside in attempts at cleansing. And they all fail. And it's so easy then to live in a world of fantasy, sexual fantasy. It's a big problem today in our world. You don't really want to talk about it too much, but it's infiltrating all kinds of homes everywhere, Christian homes. Or romance novel fantasies. Fantasy. The point is the fantasy. Because life isn't as painful and disappointing and we're not finding rest for our souls in the one who calls us to himself to find rest for our souls, or we're looking somewhere else. And we're missing Jesus' point. You realize even Christian ministry holds this horrible, profound temptation that a middle-aged fellow or a young man can enter ministry as actually a kind of attempt to do it right, it matters the most, I'm most committed, and God will notice. He'll care. He'll see. And then they invest themselves in their ministry in a way such that if the church is growing, and if the church is succeeding, and if the people like me, and if the numbers are on the upswing, and there's a kind of a good spirit, well, then I feel good. I'm all right. And, you know, this is good stuff, and God notices, and hey, but if they don't like me that much, and if the numbers are dwindling, and if it's not all swell, oh, I'm in just utter misery. My life is unraveling. Do you know how many ministers are unhappy? Congregation, you got to pray ministers up. You got to pray them on. You got to pray for them. You got to embrace them and help them. They're fragile, frail pots of clay. And they need to be delivered from this temptation of, I'm consequential if I succeed. And that's another attempt at outside-in cleansing. And the only way we're clean, all of us here, the minister, everybody, is inside out. The whole way of faith is a way of inside out. Start with my heart. Start with me. Change me in here. Give me love in here. Give me humility in here. Give me devotion in here. Surrender in here. Otherwise, we're playing a big fat religious game like the Pharisees or Sadducees or someone chasing some other fantasy. Jesus could declare all foods clean. Well, how? It's right there in the law of Moses that all foods weren't clean. So why could he declare all foods clean? Because he's the way of fulfillment of the point of dietary laws, the point of cleansing laws and washing laws. Don't come before God in his temple sloven and dirty and poisoned on the outside, because it was a sign and a reminder of your fundamental poison and dirt on the inside. and that you need cleansing and healing and holiness from another. The point was to point us to the Christ who alone can change us on the inside and cleanse us on the inside, where the real poison and dirt and problem lies to start with. You know, this is very practical. If you're having marital difficulties, yeah, you can talk about your finances, you can talk about the stress, and your husband's a workaholic, or she's a nag, or whatever. But cutting through all that, you both have heart problems. You know, Jesus once said, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out, so on. But I still got my other hand. I still got my other eye. I can look at her with that eye too. Well, then gouge out that eye and cut off the other hand and cut off your feet. I can still think and talk. Cut out your tongue. Finally, isn't a solution, isn't it? Because finally the problem is a heart disease problem. Not a hand disease or an eye disease, but a heart disease. An inside problem. Do you believe you have one? I mean, even Dr. Phil would say, you can't change what you don't acknowledge. You can't change what you don't acknowledge. Well, how can you repent of something that you don't acknowledge? Lord, we all, dear congregation, we all need to acknowledge our heart problem. We all need to plead, heal me from here. Change me on the inside, wherever there's arrogance, wherever there's pride, wherever there's selfishness. Go down that list. It's all rooted in here. When you battle weeds in your lawn, you know you finally got to get to the root, not just break off the tops. And that's what Jesus is helping us with. In Zechariah chapter 3, many of you probably know this passage. You have that image in Zechariah's prophecy of the high priest who would make atonement for the people. It was a big deal, you know, for the priests to make atonement. And all this week of preparation and all this cleansing and dressing in linens and going to the Holy of Holies and making intercession and going through the rituals and then coming out again and once again, more washings and rituals and new linens and all that. And the vision pictures high priest in filthy rags smeared with excrement. That's the image in Zechariah 3. High priest, filthy. Because there's the reality of it, congregation. Whether we're combed and cleansed and washed on the outside and so on, we bring with us into worship hearts smeared with excrement unless we're washed by the broken body and shed blood of Jesus. Unless we're washed by the blood of Jesus that the outward sign of water is pointing us to. Unless we're washed in Jesus who dresses his saints, as we saw at the very beginning of the service, in fine linen, pure and white. Unless he cleanses here. And now, that's something that we have in him. That's something, that's why he can declare all foods clean, because he fulfills all righteousness. Yeah, do it, John. Let me be baptized in their place, because I'm going to be crucified in their place. I'm going to go to hell in their place. I'm going to go to the way of death in their place. Let it be so, John, to fulfill all righteousness, because I fulfill all righteousness in their place. And now we have rest for our souls. The one who gives us his spirit to convict us in the heart, the inside out. The one who's altogether able, and who in fact does save. And so what we take away from this is that we cast ourselves on Jesus Christ and what he alone is able to do. And then that's a walk of faith that has to be humble and gracious and thankful and dependent, and that therefore knows rest for one's soul because he gives it. Amen. Lord, bless your word of life to us. Cleanse us from the inside. Change our hearts. Renew our minds. Indeed, transform us. And continue to do that until we put on the fullness of our redemption, when we're transformed in a twinkling of an eye. How we long for that day. Keep us dependent upon you altogether. For Jesus' sake, amen. So we sing number 114.